السابعة إن شاء الله. We have finished last week the discussion of the second hadith, otherwise known as the hadith of Jibreel. And this week, inshallah, since we spent almost the past 2 months discussing this hadith, I thought it would be a good idea to review the general points of the hadith, inshallah, for everybody, as I noticed spent quite a bit of time and not everybody was able to attend every lecture. Is the sound acceptable? Okay, so the hadith itself is related. We will review the hadith, the actual text or the matn of the hadith, and then go from there. On the authority of Umar ibn al-Khattab, who said, "One day while we were sitting with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there came before us a man with extremely white clothing and extremely black hair. There were no signs of travel on him, and none of us knew him. He came and sat next to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He supported his knees up against the knees of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and put his hands on his thighs. He said, 'O Muhammad, tell me about Islam.' The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, 'Islam is to testify that there is none worthy of worship except Allah, and that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the Messenger of Allah, to establish the prayers, to pay the zakah, to fast the month of Ramadan, and to make the pilgrimage to the house if you have the means to do so.' He said, 'You have spoken correctly.' We were all amazed that he asked the question, and then he says that he had spoken truthfully. Then he said, 'Tell me about Iman.' He, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, responded, 'It is to believe in Allah, His angels, His books, His messengers, the last day, and to believe in the divine decree, both the good and the evil thereof.' He said, 'You have spoken truthfully.' He said, 'Tell me about Al-Ihsan.' He, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, answered, 'It is that you worship Allah as if you see Him, and even though you do not see Him, you know He sees you.' He said, 'Then tell me about the time of the hour.' He, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, answered, 'The one being asked does not know more than the one asking.' He said, 'Then tell me about its signs.' He said, 'The slave girl shall give birth to her master, and you will see the barefooted, scantily clothed, destitute shepherds competing in constructing lofty buildings.' Then he went away, and I stayed for a long time. Then he, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, said, 'O Umar, do you know who the questioner was?' I said, 'Allah and His Messenger know best.' He said, 'It was Jibreel who came to teach you your religion,' and this is a hadith recorded in Muslim." And so, we begin, inshallah, a quick review of the hadith. We spent quite a bit of time on the concept of the Islamic beliefs itself, the six articles of faith as they are known. And I thought it would be a good idea, inshallah, to sit down and remind ourselves a little bit about some concluding points about the articles of faith. First, they are the beliefs that are pleasing to Allah, and they are part of the blessings that Allah has bestowed upon the believers. Allah has stated, describing this deen that the angel Jibreel came to teach the Muslims in this hadith. He said about it in Surah Al-Ma'idah, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم, اليوم أكملت لكم دينكم اليوم أكملت لكم دينكم وأتممت عليكم نعمتي ورضيت لكم الإسلام دينا. This day I have perfected your religion for you, completed my favor upon you, and I have chosen for you Islam as a religion. No other way of life can make such a claim, because every other ideology has either been completely invented or have been distorted from the pure teachings originally revealed by Allah Azza wa Jal. The only ideology that can realistically, logically, and historically make a claim for itself that is truly pleasing to Allah is the religion of Islam. Secondly, it is the foundation of the correct worship of Allah. So we understand then that the foundation for the proper way of life in this world, such that a person lives his life according to the purpose for which he was created, is Islam, whereas Allah says in the Quran, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وما خلقت الجن والإنس إلا ليعبدون, I created not jinn and mankind except for them to worship me. Thirdly, this belief, when it is understood in its complete and proper sense, encompasses all of the person. There is no moment of his life except that he is guided and inspired by these articles of faith that he adheres to. In this way, every aspect of his life becomes a virtual application and enactment of these articles of faith. He begins to fulfill what the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ was ordered in the Quran to say and fulfill. When he said, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ قُلْ إِنَّ صَلَاتِي وَنُسُكِي وَمَحْيَايَ وَمَمَاتِي لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ, say, my prayers, my rites of sacrifice, my life and my death are all for Allah, Lord of the worlds. And this being the case, fourthly, we see that this kind of belief will result in a life, in a way of life, which is what the only way of life that can come from the Creator Himself, Azza wa Jal. And it's the only way that you can put your life in a true balance without any extremism of any sort. So this is something that we remember, of course, with our discussion of the articles of faith. Other points that, that I thought would be beneficial to mention, which are part of the summary of the hadith in the book itself. Inshallah, is the sound still acceptable? I hope I'm not having problems with my microphone again today. Well, if anybody can... Okay, alhamdulillah. I'm glad everybody can hear. Okay, in some of the narrations of this hadith, it is stated that since the Prophet ﷺ would sit among his companions, like any one of them, it was difficult for strangers to come and recognize the Prophet ﷺ. Hence, the companions sought permission to erect a special elevated place for the Prophet ﷺ to sit and to teach from. Al-Qurtubi, rahimahullah, he concludes from this that it is recommended for the teacher or scholar to sit in a reserved elevated place for the purpose of being recognized and for teaching if needed. In some narrations, it is stated that the angel Jibril sat in the same manner that one sits in the ritual prayer. According to some commentators, this points out the importance of posture or of the sitting position while gaining knowledge. One should sit in such a way that he will be attentive and will fully grasp a teacher's words. And from this we see, for example, the unfortunate scene today in some of the learning circles where people, you see the sheikh is talking or someone is giving beneficial knowledge, and you see people laying on their sides and some people leaned up against the wall and other people, you know, falling asleep already because they're not in a position which is conducive for education. They're simply just relaxing, and it's like, you know, it's like you're listening to a program on TV or a radio or something like that, just kind of something, it's kind of like background music or background noise or whatever. You know, these people, they don't really take the knowledge seriously. And so you see the way that Jibril, alayhi salam, not only he's teaching us all these aspects of the religion, of what is Islam, what is Iman, what is Ihsan, what are the signs of the Day of Judgment, but he's also showing you, if you want to benefit from the teacher, how you should do it. You get close to the teacher, you stay close to them, and you sit attentively with good posture, and you are attentive to what he's saying. If you do this, then you will be able to benefit, inshallah, from the lecture. Also, and now we conclude from this hadith, that if a person or a scholar is asked a question and he does not know the response to that question, he must show that he does not know the answer. This is what the Messenger of Allah ﷺ did in the response to the angel's question about the occurrence of the last day. This will not lessen the person's status in any way. It will be a sign of his piety and fear of Allah Azza wa Jal. Indeed, many of the earlier scholars had a reputation for saying, I don't know, when asked questions whose responses they did not know. Imam Malik was once asked 40 questions, and to 32 of them, he replied, I don't know. Unfortunately, many people do not wish to demonstrate their ignorance and attempt to answer questions even when they truly do not know the answers to them. Such a path is very dangerous, as the person's ignorant reply may be taken and followed by others. And this is also a bit of showing off to a degree, riya', as it's known, which is showing off that you want so badly to, you know, make yourself look like a big shot that you know the answers, that you are afraid to say, I don't know. SubhanAllah, I was just reading an article very recently about the Imam, the Shaykh bin Baz, rahimahullah, and how often he also said that, and mashallah, he's well known to be one of the most knowledgeable of people. And yet he sat in many times and he told the people who were asking him questions, I don't know. This is something we have to be very careful of, because wallahi, we will be questioned about these points on the Day of Judgment. We will be questioned about what we said and the answers that we gave and whether we knew what we were talking about. Because here, this is a great sin, which is to speak about Allah's religion without knowledge. In fact, as Allah has stated in the Quran, this is almost, the sin of this activity is close to or beyond shirk. Okay? Close to or beyond shirk. Why? How can it be worse than shirk? How can speaking about Allah's religion without knowledge be worse than associating partners with Allah? Who knows? Amir, you're on the right track. The person who speaks about Allah's religion without knowledge, okay, he is associating someone with Allah. Okay? Who is he associating with Allah? Exactly. This is why it's such a dangerous thing, because here you are associating yourself with Allah, because you are putting yourself in the position of ruling upon the people by your own opinion, not by what you know. So one has to be very cautious about this. In fact, concerning the Sahaba, radiallahu anhum, sometimes they would be sitting and someone would come and ask them a question, and each one of them would be wishing that the other person would be asked instead of him. They weren't rushing to answer the question, as you see people doing today, but they were hoping and wishing and praying that someone else would be asked the question, and they would be released from it. And a lot of times when they were asked the question, they would look to the others around them, hoping that one of them might speak up and answer the question, because of their great fear of this problem. And so, subhanAllah, how times have changed now, as people now competing to give the answer. People competing to jump in when they weren't asked the question or when they weren't asked the situation and they want to answer. And we ask Allah's protection from this. This hadith also demonstrates that questions and answers are a good way of conveying knowledge. Indeed, asking good questions and a way of conveying is itself a way of producing knowledge. Jibreel, alayhi salam, simply asked questions, but the Prophet, alayhi salam, described him as the one who was teaching. An expression in Arabic states, asking good questions is half of knowledge. Sultan says further that the teacher or caller to Islam must use every means to make the subject appealing and interesting to the listener. And then the last point here, which is pretty important, is that An-Nawawi states that simply because Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned something as a sign of the hour, this does not necessarily mean that such an act is forbidden, blameworthy, or permissible. For example, a hadith states that there will be a time when one man will have to look after 50 women. This is obviously not forbidden. Hence, by themselves, no fiqh conclusion can be made from a specific sign of the hour, and Allah knows best. So going to the rest of the summary of the hadith, we see that the pillars or foundation upon which Islam is built are five, and they are the declaration of the testimony of faith, the establishment of the prayers, the paying of the zakah, fasting of Ramadan, and the pilgrimage. The articles of faith we have discussed are six, believing in Allah, the angels, the messengers, the books, the day of judgment, and the divine decree. As for Ihsan, the following statement of Imam an-Nawawi provides an excellent summary of the meaning of an Ihsan, and he says, this is one of the comprehensive expressions that Rasulullah ﷺ was given. This is because if any one of us could stand in worship while he is seeing Allah, then he would not leave anything that would be in his ability of submission, humility, fear, beautiful features, and combine them all both outwardly and inwardly. One would take care to complete the act in the best possible way. Hence, the purpose of these words is to encourage purity and sincerity in worship and recognition by the person that his Lord is watching him, so that he will be as complete as possible when it comes to submission, humility, and fear. And this is in all of the activities. I'm sorry, inshallah, I will speak slower. Is there anything you want me to repeat specifically? Then we look at the religion or the deen of Islam, and we see that it is comprised of three different levels, which is Islam, Iman, and Ihsan. And this is what we describe there being like circles. So the biggest circle is the circle of what? Right. The biggest circle is the circle of Islam, or to be a Muslim. Okay? Then the smaller circle after that is what? Good. Now, being that you've answered this question, who can tell me now, is every mu'min a Muslim? Yes or no? Every mu'min is a Muslim. That's what you're saying? Good, Ami. Why? Who can tell me why that's the case? No, you need Ihsan to be a Muhsin. Well, let's go over this point again, inshallah, so you remember. Remember now that the circle of Islam means that everybody in that circle is a Muslim, okay? Some of them might be mu'min, and some of them might also be Muslim, but everybody at this point in time is a Muslim. When you get into the circle of Iman, then we're talking about the mu'mineen. And since we all agreed that the circle of Iman is smaller than the circle of Islam, we understand that the mu'mineen, okay, combine both the features of al-Muslimin and al-Mu'mineen. Whereas there are some Muslims who have not reached the level of Mu'mineen yet, and that is because of their deficiency in some of the aspects of Iman. Do you guys remember that? Is there any confusion on this point at this point in time? Exactly. Not every Muslim is necessarily a mu'min, and this is why the Prophet ﷺ was told that every mu'min is a Muslim, but not every Muslim is a mu'min. That is true. That is correct. So remember the verse in the Quran where the desert Arabs, they came to the Prophet ﷺ and they said, قَالُوا آمَنَّا. They said, we have believed, which means that they were trying to say that we are mu'mineen. And Allah chastised them. He said, no. Rather, it is better that you say, we have accepted Islam, because faith has not yet entered your hearts. Yes? Is everybody with me so far? So we're talking here, the specific aspect we're talking here about is that of a more true or complete iman, okay? Of course, these people, in order to be Muslim, of course, they still have to believe in the oneness of Allah, they believe in the angels, they believe in the articles of faith, okay? They do believe in them, but their iman in that respect is not really complete, okay? It still has some work to do. So we have to make a differentiation here between a true believer or a complete believer and just a Muslim, okay? Now, when we go to the highest level, we're talking about the muhsinin. The muhsinin, by definition, they have completed their iman, correct? Okay, so we're all together now, right? Is anybody lost or confused? Okay, so continuing upon this, we're going to just review the point that we mentioned about the different people and their levels concerning entering the hellfire or not. And so we know that the one who continues only at the level of Islam, okay, without complete iman, until he dies will be saved, inshallah, from being forever in the hellfire, okay? Which means that he may enter into the hellfire for some period of time due to his sins. On the other hand, the one who continues in ihsan until he dies will go directly to Jannah and will have the pleasures of seeing Allah in the hereafter, and we ask Allah to be among them. The next point that was discussed was the knowledge of when the hour will be established, and this is of course known only to Allah. This is one of the five things that only Allah knows. Allah himself is the only one that knows about the timing of the hour. He knows about four other things exclusively. Who remembers what those four things are? Okay, what is in the womb? This is correct. What land we will die in, when it will rain, and what else? وَمَا تَكْسِبُ كُلُّ نَفْسٍ غَدًا. Okay, there it is. And everybody's provision in the next day. So these are the five things that Allah exclusively knows and no one else does. And lastly, we talk about Allah blessing us as mankind with the knowledge of some of the signs of the hour. As we mentioned, the Prophet ﷺ gave us actually some very, very strong details concerning this, specific details of the signs of the Day of Judgment. And so we know these signs will occur around the time of the Day of Judgment, and they will be reminders for the believer so that he will get his act together and straighten out, that he will prepare himself. But additionally, we also discussed that each and every one of us has his own personal Day of Judgment, and we have to work hard to prepare ourselves for that day when we will go forward and we will meet Allah. So this is just a brief summary, inshallah, of the lecture and some of the points that we had outlined in it. Are there any questions about this hadith or anything that we discussed in relation to the hadith? Any comments or anything that we can discuss before moving forward? Okay, inshallah then, with everybody's permission then, what we're going to do is we're going to skip the third hadith. The third hadith is basically, Bunya al-Islam wa ala khams, that Islam is built upon five things, and it is a discussion, again, of the five pillars of faith. Inshallah, if it's okay with you, we will leave that for today, or actually we'll leave that, we'll try to come back to the hadith, since we discussed some of these aspects already in the hadith of Jibreel, as if, you know, so that we can cover some more new information. Inshallah, I'll try to maybe with this hadith number 3, maybe we'll study it after, study it as the last hadith of this book, if that's okay with everybody. Okay, inshallah. So if that's okay, then we will just skip ahead to the hadith number 4. And we're going to read the hadith today, and inshallah we'll save the discussion for next week, and it's going to kind of do some housekeeping at the end of this class today, inshallah. So the hadith number 4 is concerning the creation of the human being in the mother's womb. So on the authority of Abu Abdul Rahman, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, who said that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, and he is the truthful and the one to be believed, he narrated to us, verily each of you is brought together in his mother's abdomen in her womb for 40 days in the form of a drop of fluid. Then it becomes a clinging object for a similar period. Thereafter it is a lump looking like it has been chewed for a similar period. The angel is then sent to him and he breathes into him the spirit. He is also commanded to issue 4 decrees to record his sustenance, his lifespan, his deeds, and whether he will be unhappy or otherwise entering the hellfire or happy by entering Jannah. I swear by Allah, other than whom there is no God, certainly one of you will definitely perform the deeds of the people of Paradise until there is not between him and Paradise except an arm's length, and then what has been recorded will overtake him, and he shall perform the deeds of the people of hell and enter it. And certainly one of you will definitely perform the acts of the people of hell until there is not between him and hell except an arm's length, and then what has been recorded will overtake him, and he shall perform the deeds of the people of Paradise and enter into it. Recorded by Bukhari and Muslim. So inshallah everybody heard the hadith. And undoubtedly it's a very interesting, mashallah, very interesting hadith that we will inshallah enjoy very much the discussion concerning it. The one point I would like to talk about this hadith today, since you all studied Qada and Qadr, I hope everybody had a chance to read the article. For those people that could not understand the meaning of the class or needed necessarily to review it. So, inshallah, you're all experts on Qada and Qadr, which is the decree and the divine decision, right? Everybody here is an expert now, right? You guys are too modest, mashallah, too modest. So, knowing that you're all experts, alhamdulillah, I'm going to ask you a question. I want you to explain to me the last part of this hadith that we just mentioned. Here Allah is saying that or the Prophet ﷺ is saying that certain people will perform the actions of the people of Jannah their whole life, and then what is written, in other words, the qadr, their decree, will overtake them, and they will enter the hellfire by living out the last few moments of their life in kufr. Whereas others will do their whole life the actions of the people of the hellfire, and just when death is about to overtake them, close, you know, they only have a little bit of time between the end of their life and death, their decree will overtake them, and they will go on and do the actions of the people of Jannah until they enter it. So who can tell me what this means? Does this sound fair? Seems like someone's going to do their whole life, the actions of the people of Jannah, and then, you know, something is written about them overtakes them, and then they get thrown into hellfire. So who's going to put my heart at ease concerning this hadith? Rehab, you're not putting my heart at ease. Come on, you guys, you can do better than that. Hussein, Brother Hussein seems like he's getting pretty close. Very good, Amr. I like the example. Okay, here's what we're going to... Let's discuss it here, inshallah. Yes, Amr is very close, mashallah. Brother Hussein also was very close, too. Let's discuss it, inshallah. I think you guys are all kind of beating around the same area, inshallah. This is the point here, okay? A lot of people read this hadith and they see, it looks to them as if it's saying that some action was written for them and these people were just sweet angels their whole life, and then all of a sudden, you know, wham, out of nowhere, this action is written for them and they enter the hellfire. So people say, oh my God, you know, this is terrible, okay? But, Hussein, you have the right idea here. And so does Hamish, okay, is that basically someone will have been doing something their whole life. And I'll give you another example, okay? I'll give you a real-life example, something that happened pretty recently, which is pretty interesting, okay, is that someone had spent a large portion of his life fighting in the way of Allah, really making jihad fi sabilillah, okay? He fought off many enemies in the with what appeared to be the intention of establishing an Islamic state, okay? And then what happened was he was tested, okay? He was tested by money, that there was some group that wanted to oust the Muslims, came to him with lots of money, and they said, if you inform us about them, if you turn into an informer for us, then we will give you all this money. And of course they didn't come out to say this to him, but they made it sound like, well, these people, they're not real Muslims, and they're, you know, they're hijacking Islam, and they're this and they're that, and mashallah, you fought for this deen and you were really good, and you should be, you know, you should be the ruler, and you should become the you know, you should take power in this area. And so what they tried to do was stroke his ego, okay? This is someone who, had he died, and Allah knows best, but had he died before that, during the battle, wallahu a'lam, he could have been a shaheed. He could have been a martyr. Okay, because he was truly fighting for Allah's sake, as what it appears. But then this test came upon him, okay? And he went and he turned into an informant against the Muslims, against their own government, which is a treason in Islam. And he was killed in that state. So you see that this person lived possibly something like 50 years of his life, and then only in the last year of his life did he turn, and this is what happened to him. So do you see the example? Do you understand the point here? How here someone was doing the action, he was doing a very great action, which is jihad fi sabilillah. There's nothing greater than jihad fi sabilillah. There's no action which has its equivalent. Okay? And then in the very last moment of his life, okay, Allah wrote a test there. Allah tested him. And this is what he did. He failed the test. And so as Layla said, yes, your last deed may determine your outcome, because we have to be very careful about the seal of our actions. Okay? How will you be raised up? There's actually a very beautiful tape I listened to in Arabic. It's called لحظة لا بد منها, or a moment that there is no that we, you know, try to you seek refuge from it. You know what I'm saying? And that's the moment of death. Okay, you seek refuge from that moment. Okay, it's a terrible moment, the moment of death. And he had talked about many people. Another example that was given in that cassette was the example of one very pious young man. Very pious, very righteous, prayed his prayers, making sunnah, always in the masjid, memorizing Quran, this and that. I mean, he's the guy that, you know, he's the really religious guy, quote unquote, that people always see, and they think well of him. His friends were very jealous of him because he was such a religious person, subhanAllah. And they were not. They were very, you know, corrupted people, and they used to travel to Europe to basically get prostitutes and get drunk and do drugs and things like that, okay? So they kept telling him, you need to come with us, you need to come with us. And he said, no, I don't want to go with you, because you guys go and you commit haram. You commit zina and you disobey Allah and do all these things. I don't want to go with you. And then they said to him, no, we don't always do that, but you know, there's lots of culture there. We can go to the museums. You really need to get out, man. You need to see the world, and subhanAllah, you can make da'wah there, you can do all kinds of things, you should come with us. And so they tricked him this way, to come with them. And so when they went there, subhanAllah, he stayed in the hotel room the whole time, wouldn't leave. Because he saw saw the fitna around him. This is a brother, mashallah, living in a Muslim country, women are covering, you know, fitna is pretty, you know, minimized in a lot of the avenues. And now he goes to Europe and there's fitna everywhere. Women walking around and they're not dressed. There's alcohol, there's pork, there's all kinds of fitna out there in the street. So he decided, he barred himself in the hotel room, didn't want to leave. And so his friends were very jealous of him, and they said that, you know, we have to get him to do something. We want him to be like us, you know. So they wanted real hard to get him to commit haram, to commit the forbidden deeds. So they went and they took a prostitute, and they paid her, and they said, we want you to go into his hotel room and seduce him, so that he can, you know, have some experience, subhanAllah. And this is what they did. And so she knocked on the door, and subhanAllah, she got herself into the room. And after that, one thing led to another. And he committed the haram with her. Astaghfirullah, he did. He committed the haram with her. So his friends were very happy when they, you know, noticed that she didn't come out of the room for a long time. And in fact, not all night. All night she was there. So finally in the morning, you know, she was leaving the room, and so they went in, and so they were all, you know, high-fiving each other and saying, alhamdulillah, you know, they were really, you know, happy that he had, you know, become like them, become an animal like them. And so they went to, you know, wake him up, and what happened to him? They went to him and they pushed his body, and he was cold, and he did not respond to them. And so they started to shake him, and they realized he was dead. So subhanAllah, this person who lived his entire life doing all this righteousness, at the last moment he broke. He was tested with something, and he allowed his evil friends to, you know, overwhelm him. And what happened? He died in the moment of committing the forbidden action, that which Allah has forbidden, and see what is his end in this case. So this is a very serious moment, and we have to always think about that. Whenever you do any kind of action, okay, any kind of action, one has to think about it. What happens if I die? What happens if I die at this moment? Is this how I want to be raised up? Do I want to be raised up in the position of, you know, of fornication or adultery? Is this how I would like to be raised up? Or how I would like to seal my actions? And this kind of thing, would I like to die with a bottle of alcohol in my hand or a crack pipe in my mouth? Is this what, you know, is this what the kind of death that we're looking for? We have to be very careful about this. Yet, the opposite is also true, is that there are other people. We look at the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, in which there was a man who killed 99 people, and he wanted to turn to Allah in repentance. So he went and he found someone. He said to him, I have killed 99 people. Is there a chance for me? He said, no way. He said, you've got no chance, man. You killed too many people. You can never be forgiven. So he killed him, and he made it 100. And he continued on his journey, and he found a monk worshipping by the roadside. And he went to him, and he said, I have killed 100 people. Is there any chance that Allah will ever forgive me? He said, yes. He said, but you should go to this city where you will be protected there. You will have, there is the good people there, and they will lead you to the right way. So he set out with full and sincerity in his heart to turn back to Allah in repentance, and he went out there. And on his way, he died, subhanAllah. And so the angel of punishment and the angel of mercy, they descended upon him, and they argued, and they said, which one should take him? And they said, well, what we will do is we will see. If he is closer to the city of repentance, then the angel of mercy will take him. And if he is closer, further away, or closer to where he came from, then the angel of punishment will take him. And so Allah, out of his mercy, he shortened the distance between that man and the city where he would find the repentance, and the angel of mercy took him. And there are many examples of this, actually, in the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, or the Seerah of the Prophet ﷺ. There was a man who did not even pray once in his life, and he went directly to Jannah. How is this possible? He accepted Islam on the day of a battle. And he went immediately into the battle to fight for the sake of Allah, and he was killed in the battle. Before he even had time to make one salah, he did not pray even once to Allah. Because he testified, and Allah cleansed him of all of his sins, and then he went into the battle, and his blood was spilled for the sake of Allah, and so he went directly to Jannah without even praying once. So this is again an example of one who lived his whole life as one of the people of the hellfire, as a kafir, as a disbeliever, and at the very last moment, the test came to him, and he went towards Allah, he accepted the Islam, and he went and he did something great, which he fought for the sake of Allah, and he was killed. So this is the example. So the Qadr, which is written here, what is being decreed for you, is that test, and as Allah knows your answer, then you, in this case, He knows what you're going to do. So we have to be very careful. We have to always be careful, because that moment that you decide to give in to that seduction, you give in to that alcohol, or those drugs, or to the seduction of a man or a woman, at that moment, Allah might take your soul. And what then will be your case? You see? So any question, inshallah? The last question I have is for you guys, inshallah. What we are coming upon Ramadan, and Layla, you can please let me know what's the situation from the class schedule. But I would like to do some, inshallah, we finish this hadith, inshallah, we'll try to. It's quite a long hadith as well, and there's a lot to discuss, so we may not be able to do that. But when Ramadan comes, inshallah, I would like to push the class back to 6:30, inshallah, if that's acceptable. That way we can have a chance to, do the class, inshallah. I think 7:30 is going to be too close to Taraweeh times. Or we can do it sometime earlier in the day. I don't know how you guys are going to be during Ramadan. I don't know even if we should have the class, if it will be, your schedule might be too tight. What do you guys think? Should we do it at 6:30, or should we do it during the daytime, or? You can open the door. I don't have a problem during the daytime, inshallah. I will be available. I think for sure, because of daylight savings times, we're going to have to change it to 6:30. I think for sure we're going to have to do that until until springtime. So at least we're going to do it at 6:30, but if people are available during the daytime, I can do it then. I'm going to be pretty much, you know, free most of Ramadan, so I'm going to be available. If 6, inshallah, is good with everybody, we do 6 o'clock, inshallah. That's totally good with me, inshallah. Yes, inshallah. What we can do, we can start with, let's see here. Let's say the 30th of October, which, inshallah, might be like the 5th of Ramadan. We can start doing at 6 o'clock, inshallah. The 30th of October. By that time, I think that Maghrib for me is going to be like around 5:40, inshallah. So that should give me time to pray Maghrib before we start. Now, the other question I wanted to ask was, do we want to continue going over the hadith during Ramadan, or do we want to do a special subject? I have a lecture that we can do on Ramadan. Some of the rulings of Ramadan I think is really important to do. We can do some of these kind of things. Okay, inshallah, we'll do the hadith. Is there someone else doing any kind of rulings or discussion for fasting? Okay, inshallah. So we continue the hadith, inshallah, in Ramadan. So we will start at 6 p.m. starting on the 30th, inshallah, of October. And we're going to continue, inshallah, through that. Probably the only time that I will not be able to give the class will probably be the last week of Ramadan because of i'tikaf and things like that, which I hope all of you, all the men, inshallah, will be able to have the time to do that, to do i'tikaf in the masjid. And so we'll try to maybe have a pre-recorded lecture or something like that for that week. And that is it for me, inshallah. Jazakumullah khair. I hope, inshallah, this is a beneficial review and the beginning of the discussion of the next hadith. And inshallah, I look forward to seeing you all next week, inshallah, at the regular time, 7:30. And barakallahu feekum wa jazakumullahu khair. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Subhanallahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilaik.